Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Amen. I saw a sign for sale on the internet. It said, you never know what you have until it's gone. It was a sign for hanging up over the toilet paper. You never know what you have until it's gone. That's some proverbial wisdom that has applications of all sorts. You can certainly apply that to our passage for today, to this theme of famine. Of course, in a typical famine, you appreciate food a lot more when you don't have it. But the prophet speaks more of just food here. The prophet says that there would be a famine not of bread, but of the Word of God. When this famine of the Word of God comes to them, then finally they'll realize what they're missing. Finally they will realize how much they miss God's Word in their lives. And so that's what we'll be thinking about today, this famine of God's Word. Amos prophesies that this is a famine that would come upon the people of God, of Israel, at this time. But before we think of the famine of God's Word that would come upon them, I think we need to first stop and just think for a moment about famine in general. See, that's the background imagery that's at work here. For Amos to talk about a famine of God's Word, it relies on the people first understanding the nature of famine in general. It's probably a concept we struggle to know much about ourselves here living today in America. I saw a news article some nation, I think it was a nation in Africa or a city in Africa, was a couple years away from completely being running out of water and be the first modern city to actually literally run completely out of water. That's things you don't hear about anymore. But in this day and age, in Amos, running out of food or water was unfortunately far more common. And when we think of this notion of famine or of drought, particularly with Israel, with Israel as a nation, when Israel were to hear famine or drought, it should have made them think about the covenant that they had with God. You see, this is one of the things God told them when He brought them into the promised land. He said, if you obey me, then your time in this land, if you keep the covenant, your time in this land will be a blessed one. You'll have all sorts of material and physical blessings. That's what God told Israel specifically in their time in the promised land. But on the flip side, one of the covenant curses that He said would happen if they didn't keep the covenant would be famine. Physical, earthly, human famine and drought. And so, for example, this is in Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? In the Torah, first five books of the Bible, it's where this old covenant was being established. The old covenant for Israel there.
Deuteronomy 28 lists the many blessings and curses that they would have, either for obedience to the covenant or lack thereof. And so Deuteronomy 28:18 says that if they disobeyed God, the produce of the land would be cursed. Deuteronomy 28:13 says how the heavens would be made bronze and the earth iron. In other words, there's not going to be any rain and the land's going to be unworkable. You see a similar list of Old Covenant curses in Leviticus 26. There in Leviticus 26:26. Again, this is speaking in terms of the Old Covenant, not the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God threatened there for Israel to cut off their supply of bread. And how, if he did that, they'd have to end up eating their sons and daughters. That's obviously a gruesome, horrific thought to think of. And so, think of what he's saying to Israel back then. This is as they are about to enter the promised land. They're about to enter this place that God said would be a land of milk and honey. To say the promised land is a land of milk and honey is the exact opposite, right? Of a place of drought and famine. When they enter into this land of milk and honey, this is supposed to be a place where bread and fresh water abound. As Israel settled into the land, he taught them, if you are faithful to me in this covenant that I'm establishing with you, then that's what this place will be for you. It will be a land of rich bounty. But if they weren't, they should expect curse instead of blessing. And those curses included famine and drought. Well, sadly, when we look at Israel's history in the Promised Land, when we look in the Old Testament and see, well, did they keep the covenant? Did they experience the blessings or the curses? Sadly, we see in Israel's history many occasions where they experienced the very famine and or drought that was threatened here because of their sin. A very memorable example of this was in the book of Ruth. If you remember how that book starts off, this was during the time of the judges for Israel, a time when God's people were especially unfaithful to God, so often going from one extreme to the other, crying out to God for help and then completely abandoning Him in idolatry. And so we're not surprised when you read the book of Ruth to see that a famine came upon the land. Surely one of God's covenant curses upon them. And ironically, Ruth has a story of a family having to leave the town of Bethlehem because of the famine. Bethlehem being a town that's literally in the name Bethlehem meant house of bread. And it starts off by saying there was no bread in the house of bread. And so they have to leave the house of bread. They have to leave Bethlehem in search of food. And they end up going out of the promised land over into a foreign nation, a foreign land, the foreign land of Moab. That wandering that's described there in Ruth, where they end up going to the foreign land of Moab, it very much seems what's described here in verse 12 of this passage. That wandering from sea to sea, from here to there, looking to meet this need amidst the famine. And so this book of Ruth is just one of many examples in the Old Testament where God used a physical famine to send a curse upon the people. And these covenant curses were meant to awaken Israel. They were supposed to realize, oh, this famine has come upon us. It's because we haven't been obeying God. We need to remember His Word. We need to repent, return to Him, and that we would be find blessing in our relationship with the Lord. And so these covenant curses were meant to get Israel's attention, to awaken repentance. But of course, in today's passage, physical famine is not ultimately the topic. Physical drought is not the actual topic for today. The physical famine, the physical drought, becomes the background imagery to describe something worse, a far greater curse. God would send upon Israel a famine of His Word. the people would no longer have God's word coming to them. They'd hunger for it. They'd thirst for it. But it wouldn't be there. God would remove it from them. That's what verses 11 through 13 declare. It's a word from God that they will lose the word from God. Amos says this is something that is coming upon them. Now again, the background of all this is what we've already studied in Amos, right? We're up to chapter 8. And we've studied in this book all the sin that God had brought, all the sin that Israel had been doing, and that's why God had been bringing these covenant curses upon them. And now finally His word was coming to them and they were ignoring it. It wasn't getting their attention. And so finally he's saying, I'm going to even bring this curse upon you. And so we have to remember, this isn't God just putting this for no reason. It's because of the history that they've had and their repeated sin. And so in that regard, it's very, very much a lex talionis principle. What's that, lex talionis? That's a word I've mentioned to you a few times. It's Latin for basically the idea is a legal term for the punishment fitting the crime. And here we see the punishment fits the crime. After all the sin that they've done, one of the sins that they had started doing, God would send prophets to them. Those prophets would warn them to turn back to God. And finally they said, we don't even want these prophets. Stop telling us about our sin. Send the prophets away. Tell them to be quiet. Remember, that's what we found back in chapter 2, verse 12. Israel told the prophets not to prophesy. Or we saw it last chapter. Remember last chapter, Amos, the priest, Amaziah, specifically told Amos, leave town, get out of here, go prophesy somewhere else. We don't want to hear it anymore. And so God's telling them now, you're going to get what you asked for. He'll silence the prophets. He'll remove the word from them. Of course, that's when they'll realize what they're missing. It's again, it's that you never know what you have until it's gone idea. They thought they didn't need God's word. They didn't want God's word. But once the famine of God's word comes upon them, the people will search for it, seek it out, but they, on that day, will not find it. And in case it's not clear to you, a famine of God's word is worse than a famine of bread. Of course, our temptation, right, as physical beings, is to think if you had to choose between the two, I guess I'd choose the famine of God's word. That would be the wrong choice. The word is superior to bread. It's more essential to humanity than bread, the word of God. Humans don't always recognize that, but that is what God has taught us. Of course, it's at this point that Israel should remember that was a lesson God taught them all the way back again in the book of Deuteronomy. All the way back before they entered the promised land, God had Israel wander through the wilderness. God had Israel during that wandering through the wilderness at a time He had them experience physical hunger. And Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 records why God allowed them for a time to experience physical hunger. Listen to that verse, Deuteronomy 8, 3. And He humbled you, speaking of God to the people of Israel, and He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God was teaching them a lesson there. That they need to experience there's something more needed than just bread. And that's God's word. And He gave them then bread from heaven to show them where the word comes as well. From heaven, from Him. And so, of course, the point there is to be without bread is bad. To be without the Word of God is far worse. part of the notion there that being without God's word is worse than being without bread. Part of the idea or the notion there is that the presence of God's word is closely related to the favorable presence of God at all in your life. His word being there reflects Him being there. When God is present with His people, He's there for their good, to provide for them, to care for them. Part of that, of course, means we need His teaching, His instruction, His guidance. And so we're not surprised to see this connection in Scripture, this close connection between the presence of God's Word and the presence of God for our good. Those things are connected in the Scriptures. And I present then, as evidence of that, King Saul. Remember back King Saul. It was originally how King Saul became king. It was by the Word of God. The people asked for a king like the nations, and so God gave them what they asked. And by the prophet Samuel, God had King Saul anointed to be their king. And it was then by that prophetic word through Samuel and the written word in the Torah that told King Saul how he should now act as king. So the Word of God was there to instruct how Saul should have acted. Of course, we know in Israel's history that Saul, though he started off well, ultimately chose his own ideas over God's Word. That he repeatedly disobeyed the very Word of God that came. And what did God do in response? God rejected Saul as king. That meant that God would no longer be with Saul, would no longer bless his work as king. And one of the major ways that we saw God having left Saul, one very clear way the Scripture shows what does it mean for God to reject Saul and to not be with Saul, is that Saul no longer had access to the Word of the Lord. This is a big theme that comes out in 1 Samuel. For example, 1 Samuel 28, Saul as king is faced with a huge army of Philistines. This huge Philistine army has assembled to attack Israel, and Saul is very concerned. He's very desperate for some idea of what to do and how things are going to go, and he is trying to get help from God, trying to get a word from the Lord. Saul tries to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord will not answer him. Saul recounts there how God had turned away from him. And that he knew God had turned away from him because God wouldn't speak to him either by prophet or by dream. So Saul understands the connection. God's word not being here shows that God's not with me. And so Saul, in rather foolhardy desperation, goes to a witch at Endor to try to summon up the prophet Samuel, to try to get some sort of word from the Lord, some sort of information here about what to do. And amazingly, for that moment, God allows Samuel to speak to Saul through this witch, who only reiterates the very fact that God has forsaken Saul and will no longer help him. How God's favorable presence had left Saul. God would not be with Saul. And so the point there in that extended example with Saul is we see this connection with Saul between the Word of God leaving and the favorable presence of God leaving. The one meant the other. For God to bring a famine here to Israel, for God to bring a famine of His Word to Israel, it surely reflected that Israel has now become God's enemy. That not only would the Word not be there, but God's favorable presence wouldn't be there among them either. Israel had become God's enemy. His blessings would be removed. And so all of this contributes to how bad a famine of this kind would be. That this is a worse curse than just having a famine of bread. To have a famine of God's word, it means God's forsaken Israel. It means God has abandoned Israel. Because Israel had become God's enemy. Verse 14 reminds us again the background. How did Israel get here? What did they do to get here? Verse 14, rather brief, but we've seen it before as we've gone through Amos. Their idolatry. Their idolatry. In ironic contrast, he speaks of those who swear by the sin or the guilt of Samaria. That's in contrast how in the past God had sworn himself by his holiness or God by his name. And so here the people swear by their guilt. That's probably a colorful way of saying, remember when you use the language of swearing, right, you typically would swear in the name of God. And so they're swearing in the name of some false god. They're taking oaths by some false idol. And by doing that, every time they take that false idol's name on their lips, they're but condemning themselves in their idolatry. And so, of course, we see here the god of Dan, describing the idol worship going on up there. Interestingly, all the way back in the book of Judges, there was idolatry already going on in the place of Dan. And it seems that that's continued all the way to this time now, much later. It also mentions the way of Beersheba here, which was likely a reference to how at that time Israel would make pilgrimages all the way down in the south to Beersheba, which used to be a holy site when Abraham and Isaac were alive, but had since become a essentially an idolatrous place as well. Of course, we've already said, as we've gone through the book of Amos, that God's people had been told to worship in one place, to go to the temple in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Levitical priests were, and they weren't doing that. They had these other places of worship with false gods and idols. All of this had been in violation to God's word. And so God was now forsaking them, and his, just like they had forsaken God. Of course, it's interesting. The very language here implies that maybe they were trying to invoke these false gods to speak divine word to them. Remember, think of a famine of a word, right? But there should be no surprise that deaf and dumb and mute idols couldn't answer back. There is no way that these false gods are going to give them the real word of the Lord. And so, this famine of God's word, losing God's word, losing God's favorable presence, surely it could only spell disaster for Israel. As it says in verse 14, they will never rise again. Again, this repeats what we've been seeing in Amos. There is a declaration of a certain and terrible judgment that would come upon these people because of their great sin, because they had ignored all the calls to repent, and now God would be bringing upon them this judgment. Of course, we'll see next chapter that God will ultimately preserve a remnant, that there would be a remnant preserved from which He will ultimately gather back up and build a new glorious church and kingdom in the Christ. But that, of course, doesn't change the fact for the rest of the folks here, the ones that aren't in the remnant, that they are going to know this famine, this drought of God's word, this judgment from which they will never rise again. If only that famine of earthly food had woken them up to their sin. But they didn't. They ignored those signs, those messages. And so Amos declares this judgment that's about to befall them, this greater curse of the famine of God's word. So when did this famine come upon Israel? We can think at first, at least in part, when for both not only Israel but also the southern kingdom of Judah, that when these foreign nations came and attacked them and destroyed them and brought them away in exile, how that would have had, at least in some regard, a deafening of God's word in and among the people. In fact, this is very clearly brought out when the southern kingdom gets destroyed by Babylon. Israel, of course, is going to get destroyed by Assyria. We know that happens in history. But when you think about how the people got the word of God back then, the two most common sources for the word of God would have come from the priests and from the prophets. The priests, of course, their job was to teach the word that had already been received, right? They'd bring the Bible and open it up and teach the people. But the prophets, of course, they'd bring the new word from God, the new revelation from God, or sometimes point to the word that's already been received and tell them how they're not living in accord with it. And so, interestingly, we have recorded when Babylon would later come and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. Listen to what Lamentation describes about that. In Lamentations 2:9, actually in Ezekiel 7:26 as well, it describes how the law was lost from the priest, and the prophets no longer received visions from God. And so there, with the southern kingdom being destroyed by Babylon and being exiled, they, at least for a time, lost both the ministry of the prophets and the priests in terms of the word of God. And though not as explicitly stated in the scriptures about Israel with their destruction by Assyria, surely in light of passages like this and by implication, a similar thing went on for them. And so you can think of that destruction by enemies, how that was the beginning in which they were losing this word of God coming to them. And yet we can also look back at history, and we can also see an even greater experience of the famine of God's word. We can think of what's been commonly referred to as the 400 years of silence. If you're not familiar with that, it refers to the time span between the Old and New Testaments, where for about 400 years there were no new prophetic revelations. We don't have any books of the Bible that cover that time frame. There was a general sense of silence from God. That was an interesting time because it's in that time when God's people were started to be allowed to return back to the promised land. That's when the temple was rebuilt. That's when the priesthood began to, again, in some sense, teach God's word. Though Scripture would tell us how they were not doing that faithfully. You can think of many of the priests were Sadducees that only preached the first five books of the Bible. Or the Pharisees who, they wanted to teach other books of the Bible that weren't books of the Bible, right? They had this oral tradition, other things that weren't even God's Word, and they were teaching them as men. So of course, by the time the New Testament comes along, what was being taught as God's Word was very problematic at that time. But when you see that 400 years of silence, when there wasn't this prophetic ministry going on, that the work of the prophets were silent at that time, that silence was so shocking in light of what the prophets had already said. See, before Israel came and destroyed, Assyria came and destroyed Israel, and before Babylon came and destroyed Judah, the prophets had said, that's going to happen, but after it happens, God's going to gather back the people and bring a grand and glorious restoration to the people of God. And so, after Assyria and Babylon did what they did, Israel began to start to rebuild, and yet they looked around and they said, the prophet said it would be far more grand and glorious than what it is. Because right now it doesn't look very grand and glorious. Right now, in fact, we continue to be subjected to nations like the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. Even the temple we built isn't as grand and glorious as before. How could the prophets promise what they promised And it looked like this. And so you can imagine these questions are welling up in people's minds. And who has the answer? The prophets, right? But the prophets weren't speaking. And so they're left in anticipation, wondering when and how it all worked out. And yet you open up the pages of the New Testament and you begin to see the famine breaking. The people had begun to thirst and hunger for the Word and for those prophecies to be fulfilled. And we see that thirst finally break, that famine finally break through the ministry of John the Baptist. The people go to him. They want to know who he is. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Elijah who was promised to return? Are you the promised prophet? You can see some of that hunger coming out. Of course, as we learn in the New Testament, that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He came in the spirit of Elijah, but he came to prepare the way for the Lord. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And of course, that's when the silence was especially ended. In a sense, it ended with John the Baptist, but that silence of God's Word, that famine of God's Word was especially broken when Jesus Himself came. What do the Scriptures say of Jesus? Remember John 1. Jesus is that eternal Word from the Father who came to declare the Father to us. Jesus brought the favorable presence of God back to the people as the Word of God pitched a tent amongst them and declared His glory. Remember, Jesus came to those hungry for God's Word as the bread out of heaven. The living bread that came down out of heaven that was better than that old covenant manna. Jesus came to those who were thirsty for God's Word. And He came as the one possessing living water. That if you got that water from Him, He said, you would never thirst again. Jesus came as this living bread and with the living water so that all who came to Him would be filled, would be quenched, would be satisfied eternally. And yet, how would that be possible? Remember how Israel got into all this trouble in the first place. It was their sin. And that's the problem that humanity continued to have, this struggle with sin. It was the curse of sin that brought the famine of God's Word in the first place. But Jesus solved that too. Jesus, righteous Jesus, solved our problem with sin. Solved the problem with us deserving the curse of sin. Jesus Himself was without sin. Jesus Himself rightly valued the Word of God. We saw that in His hour of temptation. He wasn't like Israel of old that said, we don't want to hear God's Word anymore. It bothers us. No, in that hour of temptation there, of course, He even rightly valued the Word of God over the earthly bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was Jesus' response. It's this righteous Jesus who became accursed for us on the cross. That curse we all earned, the curse we all deserve for our sin, that's what He took on the cross. We said that to have a famine of God's Word is so bad because it also implies a famine of God's presence. Isn't that what Jesus experienced on the cross? When He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The very heart of this famine of God's Word, it's what He experienced there as He was forsaken by God, abandoned by the Father as He hung there in our place, accursed for us and because of our sin. Isn't that at the very heart of what he even meant when he said, I thirst? I think we think of that in terms of his physical thirsting, but it's recorded only in John's gospel that he said, I thirst. And it's only in John's gospel where he repeatedly says the point, come to me and you will never thirst again. And so on the cross, he says, I thirst. I'm sure he was physically thirsty, but I'm sure it also reflected what was going on at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus thirsted for us. He hungered for us. That's what the cross was all about. He took on all this curse, even the curse of this kind of famine, so we would never have to experience that again. That's what Christians have through faith in Jesus. Christ is the living bread. Christ is the one who gives us living water. We come to Christ and we hunger no longer. We thirst no longer. That's what it says even way back in Isaiah 55. What wonderful words there, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who comes to the water, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We receive that in Jesus. So I have a question then. Help us think through some of the further implications of this. Jesus worked out a long time ago. Last book of the Bible, long time ago. Are we then in now another period of silence? Did we enter another famine of God's Word? No. Not at all. Not in the least. Now, I'm not saying what, unfortunately, some of our charismatic and Pentecostal Christians would want to say in that regard. Of course, they would want to say that we're not in a famine of God's Word because God gives new revelations all the time. That's what they'd want to say. And they think God's giving new words all the time, and some of them even written them down in books. Well, if those were legitimate words from the Lord, then they should be written down in books, and they should be added to the end of the Bible. But there's good reason that we don't. I want to clearly affirm today that we are not in a famine of God's Word. But we don't need more books of the Bible. We don't need new revelations from the Lord. Because we have the entirety of the Word of God given to us in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. We don't need a new book because we have the complete book. Christians today are right to affirm that the canon of Scripture has been closed, meaning completed. We don't expect new books of the Bible. We can think of a number of different scriptural passages that would point us along that way. 1 Peter 1:10 speaks of the Old Testament prophets peering ahead to the work of Christ, realizing that everything they're talking about comes to its climax and fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus himself in Matthew 21 paints himself as the one who came after all the ministry of the prophets, the one who brings the story to completion. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Ephesians 2:20 says that the foundation has been laid with the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. The foundation has been given. The Word, the story, the truth, the revelation that we need has been delivered to us, the church. We have the Word of God given to us. What's our job then now? It's like what it says in Jude 1:3. We pass on what's been delivered already to us. Let me say all this a different way. If we were constantly looking for new books of the Bible, I would dare say then we're simply hungering and thirsting in the very way Jesus said you don't need to hunger and thirst for anymore. Because Jesus said you come to Him and you're going to be filled and you're going to be satisfied. You're going to be quenched. We're not in a famine any longer. We have this glorious sustenance given to us as His people. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, Amos was here way back then, a gracious warning from God to Israel. Before the famine of word came, He warned them with His word. And so too in these last days, God has spoken a warning to all the world. He's done that through His Son, and He continues to do it now through the preaching ministry of the church. And through every Christian who has the Word of God and shares that to the world around them, there will come a final day of judgment when God's Word and God's favorable presence will be removed from those under His judgment forever. That's what hell, that's one way to describe hell. But the point is clear. There is yet time to repent and turn and find forgiveness and grace in Jesus. Again, I bring that call. Find salvation in Jesus. As for then us who have that hope, rejoice that we have this wonderful treasure here in the Word of God. The Bible is not just some old, outdated book from antiquity like the world would like to tell you. No, for us who have received it for what it is, it's truth. It's the very power of God. And that means if we have His Word as His people, that means we have Him as well. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Make disciples, teach them all that I've taught you, and I will be with you forever. That's what we have here and now, and we'll have it into eternity in glory. Love and cherish your Bibles. Don't let them collect dust on the shelves. Let them be laid up daily in our hearts and practiced in our lives and shared with others as we bring the world the Word of God. Let us pray.